Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. You'll be pleased to know at long last I've found my true vocation. You may not have heard, last night the children were unable to see their video on killer whales because the video player wouldn't work, so they wheeled me in instead. I didn't realise I was a killer whale, but obviously I am. We come to a very important part of Revelation this morning, and perhaps we've not sufficiently given it the attention that we ought. I wonder how many times you've heard addresses on the letters to the seven ecclesias, almost as if they're not part of the rest of the book, or alternatively, addresses on the rest of the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4, as if the letters have nothing to do with that section. Well, clearly that can't be right. This is a message from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a compact whole, and we need to see the importance of these first three chapters to the whole message. Let's just remind ourselves, if we can, of what we saw yesterday. Those are the tips that we've developed that we're going to try and follow. And of course we can recognize immediately that some of those tips lead us straight into this first section. There are, of course, seven ecclesias, seven letters, seven lampstands, seven stars. So the sevenfold structure is there right at the outset in the opening section of the book of Revelation. We saw very briefly yesterday, just when we were looking at this idea of the cameo pictures of the kingdom, these little snapshots, the example that we used was the kingdom vision in chapter 1, which opens out then in the section that follows the seven letters. How that situation of the Lord Jesus Christ being united with his faithful followers is going to be developed is the message of the seven letters. And we want to look at that in a little bit more detail this morning. We also need to recognize that there's an Old Testament background to these first three chapters in the book of Revelation. As we look, we shall discover that that background is in fact there. The vision that John saw had been seen before. It's there in all of its detail in the Old Testament, and we can learn something from that. As we move on to the sort of contrast which exists, not quite so much between Babylon and Zion, but between those who are affected by Babylon and how they respond to it, we'll find that tip also works in the first three chapters. So some of the tips that we looked at yesterday are going to be important as we move in to this section in Revelation. And what I'd like to show, and it'll perhaps just take us a little time, we just can't divorce the first three chapters at all from the rest of the book. So that we have the opening vision in chapter 1, and the details of that opening vision carry themselves into the letters. We'll look at that in a moment. Then the letters themselves, each letter ends with a promise. And those promises take us, without any doubt at all, right to the end of the book of Revelation. So the letters are connected with the introductory vision, and the promise in the letter, the end of the letter, takes us right through to the fulfillment of the purpose of God, which is there at the end of the book of Revelation. Now, once we see that working in practice, we'll recognize that the letters are an integral part of the message. Just can't rip them out, can't deal with them separately. They're so important that they're bound into the whole message of the book. Now, let's just open it out a little bit more, shall we, and see how that works. This is the way that we deal with the first arrow on that chart, how the details of the opening vision move into the letter itself, into the letters, each of the seven. There are the introductions to the seven different letters, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And each of those pieces of information is drawn from the introductory vision. So, chapter 2 and verse 1, the introduction to the letter to Ephesus. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Well, that's just picking up information from chapter 1 and verse 12. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, and verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. So there are the elements taken out of the vision, and they appear in the introduction to the letter to Ephesus. The same is true of the introduction to Smyrna, the first and the last, which is dead and was alive. That's picking up information from verse 18 of chapter 1. Or the introduction to Pergamos, he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. That's there in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 1. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And so we can relate each of those pieces of information back to the introductory vision. So we've cemented that first link. The information in the introductory vision is there at the start of each of the letters. The one who is speaking in the letters is the one who was seen in vision. And remember that the one who is seen in vision is the Lord Jesus Christ united with his saints. What we use, and this is Christadelphian jargon, what we call the multitudinous Christ. All right, we're familiar with the language, we know what it means. So we can't separate the letters from the introduction. That link is forged. Then when we move into the letters themselves, we find that the letters all contain certain aspects. Let's just look at it in relation to Ephesus, shall we? There's the first part that we've seen. The vision in chapter 1 carries itself through into the beginning of the letter, the introduction to the letter. Then the letter concludes with a promise. This is Revelation 2 and verse 7. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Where do we find information about the tree of life? Well, obviously we find it in Genesis, but more particularly for our purposes, it's there right at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there's the promise, expanded now. If to those who overcome will be granted to eat of the tree of life, the promise is a promise of healing. Those who overcome will be healed. That's the message. But you can see that the promise won't be fulfilled until we reach the end of all the events which are opened out for us in detail as we move through chapter by chapter in the book of Revelation. I mean, this is all pretty obvious stuff, I know, but if we're not careful, we don't see it and we don't recognize just how closely linked the letters are with the rest of the book. And so we then get a section in each of the books where the Lord Jesus Christ tells the ecclesias what he thinks of them. Let's stick with Ephesus at the moment and just read these first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1 is the information taken from the vision. This is the one who's speaking. Verse 2, we now have an assessment by the Lord Jesus Christ of the ecclesia at Ephesus. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. It's really verses 2 and 3, first of all. That's the assessment. I know thy works. And that's a common phrase to all of the letters.
That introduces Jesus' assessment of each of the ecclesias. I know what you're doing. And here we have a picture of the ecclesia in Ephesus. They were standing out against evil. They were recognizing those who were false. They were good workers in the name of Christ. For my name's sake, thou hast labored and not fainted. All those things the Lord commended them for. But then in verse 4, there's a warning. So this is the third stage of the letter. We've had the introduction, the one who is speaking. We've had the assessment, verses 2 and 3. Now we have the warning in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So the assessment said, yes, the things that you're doing are right, but there's something that you're not doing. Here's the warning. You've left your first love. Think back to the writings of the Apostle Paul and recognize how important it was that the things which are done in ecclesial life are done in love. It's that which binds everything together in perfect unity. It was missing from the ecclesia in Ephesus. They were doing right things, but the motivation, that which is the sort of capstone, the top stone of everything, which holds it all together, which unifies the work, makes it wholly brotherly, was missing in the Ephesian ecclesia. So I have this against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. Do thy first works. You're different now from how you were at the beginning. And then there's the promise held out, the promise that we saw at the end. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesia, to him that overcometh. And that's a recurring phrase in each of the letters. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we've got that little pattern. And that pattern is there in every letter. Not strictly true. There is an ecclesia against whom there are no words of rebuke. But with that exception, the pattern is there for all. So you've got the introduction, you've got the assessment, you've got the warning, you've got the promise. Well, let's just ask ourselves this question. Why is it that the messages go to seven ecclesias in Asia? I mean, there were brethren and sisters elsewhere at this time. Well, the reason is that the Apostle John had been exiled to Patmos. Patmos, an island just off the coast of the Roman province of Asia. And the ecclesias that were immediately adjacent to Patmos on the mainland were these seven ecclesias. They are therefore representative of ecclesias in all places and in all times. Although they were real ecclesias, and the situation was real, nonetheless they stand as representative ecclesias. There are messages there, therefore, for us. And the same thing, the same pattern which we see in the letters, has to be true for us. We do not now have the same direct assessment of ourselves and of our ecclesias as did those seven at the end of the first century. From the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, the assessment still has to be made. So when the apostle wrote to Corinth and spoke about the breaking of bread, he said, and let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And that examination has to take that same form. We examine ourselves against the pattern to which our lives are directed, which is that of being united with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be reminding ourselves that ultimately that's how we wish to be. We wish to be part of that vision of the one man. And we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail in a moment. And as we look at that pattern, we're to be assessing those things that we're doing for which Christ would commend us, not in order that we can be boastful, don't mean that in the slightest, but so that we can see the things which we should continue to do in order that we can bring pleasure to the Lord and to his Father. And we should also be trying to assess our lives and our discipleship about those things where Christ would warn us. Things which we are not doing that we ought to be doing. And above all, let's try and take the message that came to the Ecclesia in Ephesus. Are the things that we're doing being motivated by love? Because that's what ultimately is going to unite us. Unite us with each other and unite us with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most important principle of all. That's why it's mentioned in the first letter. And now this all devolves upon us, doesn't it? We are now having to carry out this assessment, and we're trying to do it in a Christ-like way. The only way that we can do that is if we've assimilated the mind of Christ. We can begin to see now, can't we, the importance of the apostles' writings in other areas. Because that's exactly the message that he brings across to us. We're to try and adopt now the mind which was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we recognize too that there is a warning. We have to do something. Just as was true of many of these ecclesias, there are things of which we have to repent. And we ought to be reminded of that, particularly when we meet together to break bread, although not, of course, only at that time. There are things of which we have to repent. Many things that we have to put right in our lives. That's the message of the letters. And it's a personal, it's an individual message for us, as well as a message for our ecclesias and a message for our brotherhood as a whole. And all of those things are seen against the background of the promises that are held out to us. Now, the promise will mean nothing to us unless our vision of the kingdom is sharp and polished. And so we have to remind ourselves constantly of what the kingdom is going to be like so that we will really want to be part of it. I mean, what would it mean if we were promised to share in the tree of life if we didn't know what the benefits of sharing in the tree of life would be? We have to know that. And so with all the other promises that are made in the letters, we've got to know what they mean for them to have any impact upon us. Well, let's just have a look now, shall we, at the vision in chapter 1, to try and understand its importance. We'll go back to our tip, because one of our tips was, what's the Old Testament background to this vision? Well, we have in verse 13 a vision of one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And you've probably got in the margin of your Bible a reference from that verse 13 back into certain Old Testament passages. Well, just think of the details of some of the images that we have in the vision. We've got, for example, in verse 15, feet like fine brass. Well, turn back into Ezekiel, if you will, for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, as you all know, are visions of the cherubim. Various pieces of information here in these two visions. There's a whirlwind in verse 4. In fire enfolding itself. Verse 5, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. And we perhaps don't sufficiently focus on this verse. This is the important part of the cherubim. Probably the most important verse in this vision that Ezekiel had. The end of verse 5. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. That's where the emphasis is. Whatever else we learn about the cherubim, it had the likeness of a man. Which, of course, is really what we read in Revelation chapter 1, wasn't it? like unto the Son of Man, likeness as a man. But then some of the other details which are introduced to us in Ezekiel also fit with what we have in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, for example. Their feet were straight feet, the sole of their feet like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. That's exactly what we had in Revelation chapter 1. Feet like burnished brass, we read. The one man that was there. Well, just go back into, sorry, go forward into Ezekiel chapter 10. And you'll notice here in Ezekiel chapter 10, we get a sort of a mixture of images being brought to us. I looked, and behold, in the firmament above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Now we're going to meet a throne in Revelation chapter 4, but we haven't quite got there yet, so we'll just store that up. Verse 2, he spoke unto the man clothed in linen. So here's a man clothed in linen. And there is some association now with the cherubim. So the cherubim is described again here in Ezekiel chapter 10. Verse 8, there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. When I looked, behold, four wings by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by another cherub. The appearance of the wheels was as the colour of a burial stone. As for their appearances, they four had one likeness as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. So, we've got a man clothed in linen, somehow associated with the cherubim. There's a burial stone. Little bits of information, just being teased out now from the record, there in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel, as we know, and chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us, he was among the captives by the river Kibar, when the heavens were opened and he saw visions of God. Well, it wasn't only Ezekiel amongst the Old Testament prophets, nor only Ezekiel amongst the captives, that saw visions. So move forward to the prophecy of Daniel, and chapter 10. And Daniel sees the same things, because most of the elements are repeated in Daniel chapter 10. Verse 4, in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in colour to burnished or polished brass, the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So you can see how in this vision, there are elements of the vision of the cherubim, which Ezekiel has seen, and the details of it are the very details which we meet in Revelation chapter 1. Clear, isn't it, that we need to have a working knowledge of what's happening here, back in the Old Testament, in order to appreciate the imagery which we have in Revelation chapter 1. So we've not only created a link between the image which was seen, the vision rather, which was seen in Revelation chapter 1, and the letters, and between the letters and the concluding vision in Revelation, but we've created a link between an Old Testament vision and the letters, and between the letters and the concluding purpose of God. So the letters, I suggest, are just bound deeply into the whole developing purpose of God in a very important way. It was necessary that Ezekiel should see this vision. It was necessary that Daniel should see this vision. It was necessary that John should see this vision. Dare we say it, it's important that we should see the vision, appreciate what it means. So why was it that it was so important for Ezekiel and Daniel, who were both captive in foreign lands, and for John, who was in Patmos, captive in a foreign land, why was it important for them all to see the same vision? And why is it important for us, and can we also add the words, that in a sense, we are captives in a foreign land, because we are living equally under the dominion of the beast, just as Daniel and Ezekiel were living under the dominion of the golden head of Nebuchadnezzar's image, under the first of the beasts which Daniel saw, we're living under the dominion of the feet and toes, the extension of the iron legs. We're living under the dominion of the fourth beast. Anyone that's ever lived in between those periods, people who were living when the Medes and Persians were in control, people who were living when the Greeks were in control, whoever it may be, needed to have that vision if they were going to overcome. That's the point, isn't it? That's the message. That's why Daniel and Ezekiel saw the vision. That's why John saw the vision. That's why we need to see the vision. If we're going to overcome, well, first of all, we've got to recognize there's something to overcome. And there is something to overcome. There are pressures upon us. There are temptations around and within. All of those things have to be overcome if ultimately we are to be encompassed when that vision becomes reality. Because that's the importance of the vision. Not just a dream. Nebuchadnezzar didn't just see a dream, even though he did see a dream. What he saw was something which was really going to happen. Daniel didn't just see a dream. Ezekiel and Daniel in their visions didn't just see something which was a figment of imagination. Just a little list of symbols neatly gathered together. It was a reality. I mean, just think for a moment of Moses and of David. Both of them were shown patterns. Moses was shown a pattern in the mount. And when he came down from the mount and gave that pattern to be constructed into a tabernacle, it wasn't actually the tabernacle which Moses had really been shown. What he'd been shown was how it is been ordered by God for man to come into covenant relationship with God. And the tabernacle continued a pattern. There's a reality. And the reality is when man is finally united through Christ with his Heavenly Father. And so that's the message which Daniel and Ezekiel were being granted. It's the message which John was being shown. It's the message which we need to try and grasp. We're being called to something marvellous and grand. And unless we recognise that, there's no hope for us overcoming. Because we won't appreciate what it's about. We won't be able to ask for assistance in overcoming. So here we've got some information in Daniel chapter 10. We've got a man clothed in linen. And we know from Revelation, don't we, what the linen is. Linen down to the foot. The man is completely covered, right down to the ground. And remember, Revelation tells us, fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So here the vision is speaking of a time when we shall be clothed upon with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what we're seeking for. Above all else, that's what we want. No righteousness of our own, but the righteousness which comes through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in vision, that's what Daniel sees. What Ezekiel saw, what John saw, what we pray might be our part when the Lord returns. So, linen down to the foot, clothed in linen. Loins girded with gold. Girt about the paps with a golden girdle is the way it's rendered in Revelation chapter 1. And we know what that means, don't we? It's Ephesians chapter 6. The girdle is truth. So there's the golden girdle. It's truth above all else. Keep your finger in Daniel 10 and just go forward to Revelation chapter 19. We shall be looking at this in our last talk this week, but let's just pick this information out from Revelation 19. Because again, this just reinforces what we've already discovered, how the introductory vision in chapter 1 can't be separated from the rest of the book, and its details just flow all the way through till we come to the end. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, he that sat upon him was called, notice the name, Faithful and True, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. In righteousness he doth judge and make war, his eyes as a flame of fire, on his head many crowns, a name written which no man knew but he himself, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen. Now that's telling us that the only way we can be clothed in fine linen is because the Lord was prepared to be clothed in blood. It's what Revelation 1 tells us is, Christ has washed us from our sins in his own blood, loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So his name is called Faithful and True, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, clothed in linen, white and clean. Right, back in Daniel chapter 10, here's a piece of information which isn't in Revelation chapter 1, which is interesting, isn't it? It's often important when we're comparing apparently similar passages to look out for the differences. His body also was like the beryl. Ever wonder what that means? Body also was like the beryl. We picked up the beryl, do you remember, when we looked at Ezekiel chapter 10, that was associated with the cherubim. Quite interesting that it's there like that, isn't it? In Ezekiel chapter 10, against the word beryl, the Revised Version margin says, of Tarshish. That's interesting, isn't it? Of Tarshish. So we're being told something now about the constituent parts of the body of this one man. And there is an association here with Tarshish, it seems. And where does that take your mind to? His face has the appearance of lightning. Remember our tip? We have to be familiar with other parts of Scripture to understand at all what the message of Revelation is about. Well, this is Matthew 17, Luke chapter 9, Mark chapter 9. It's the Transfiguration. Do you remember? It was the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory which was seen when he was transfigured, the change which was seen upon his face. And of course, what flows from that is the change which can take place in us. And we also, being changed from glory to glory, when we behold the visage of the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 3, isn't it? So that's the information. We need to be changed. We need to be changed to be like him. And we want to be changed to be like he is in glory. That's the important part. Changed to be like the Son of Man made perfect. His eyes like lamps of fire. His arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass. So we're reminded there, the polished brass. So throughout Scripture, brass is associated with our mortality, with the sinfulness, the sin-prone nature that we bear. Always. But this isn't just brass. This is polished brass. And of course the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is brought out in the letter to the Hebrews, is that he was made perfect. He was made like us, of the same flesh and blood, Hebrews chapter 2, made perfect by suffering. And it was that very being which had the same passions that we have, which was glorified. And it will be the same being which we have now, which will be made glorified by the mercy and grace of God if we're found faithful when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Polished and burnished brass. And notice it's the feet. It's important that it's the feet, of course, because we have to have our feet in the way of salvation. It's talking about the things that we do, the direction in which we're going. Remember what was said about the cherubim? They had straight feet. Now that's telling us two things. It's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life and few there be that find it. But it's also picking up the words of Moses. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. We've got to move ahead. And all of those ideas are here in this vision which Ezekiel, Daniel, John had, and which we have to have clearly in our mind. It comes out in the writings of the Apostle Paul. If you'd just like to turn to Ephesians. And chapter 4. Well, perhaps first of all, chapter 2. Let's just pick up the words of the apostle in chapter 2. Where, speaking of the coming of Christ in verse 17, who preached peace, both to the Gentiles who were afar off, and to the Jews who were nigh, through him both Jews and Gentiles have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So here's the work of Christ, that we might grow in him. And the figure starts off as being of a temple, fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple. And when we move into chapter 4, then the figure changes and becomes a body, becomes a person, becomes a man. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness and with long suffering, we forbear one another in love. Notice, there, right at the beginning here in Ephesians chapter 4, just as it's there in Jesus' letter to Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, and see how important it was, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body. That's the important thing. That's what we're trying to grow up into that one body. One body, one Spirit. You're called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And at the time when the Apostle Paul was writing, which of course was the time when the Holy Spirit was openly active amongst the apostles, various gifts were given, until in the end the Word itself was complete, and those gifts and the Word of God itself were given, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So there's another little phrase which we can use to describe the vision in Revelation chapter 21. It's a vision of the body of Christ. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that won't be achieved until the vision is a reality. That's what we're trying to do at the moment. And you'll notice the relevance of what follows. These are the things which the brothers and the sisters in the ecclesia in Ephesus were battling against. We henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Instead, speaking the truth, notice, in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly framed and knit together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And all of that information is the information which is picked up in Revelation. We know how important it is in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and we mustn't separate between these passages, such as the one we've just read in Ephesians, and what we read in the book of Revelation. It's an integral part. It's knit into the fibre of the message that we have in the rest of the Scriptures. In quite a remarkable way. I mean, turn back into the book of Psalms and look at Psalm 45. Which is a song of loves. So the heading tells us. Heading to Psalm 45. And so important was the message that the psalmist said, I can't hold back from speaking of these things. My heart is bubbling over. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I've made touching the king. I'm going to tell you now about the king. Now, forget the background to the psalm for a moment. Let's break our rules of interpretation just for a moment, because we normally say, well, let's try and find out the circumstances why this was written. Yes, it may have been written against the background of, well, perhaps it was Solomon and one of his queens. But let's forget that. We know that this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the marriage in which he will be engaged. And so here is the king. Fairer than the children of men, grace poured into his lips. God has blessed thee forever. Notice verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. Remember? That was there in Revelation chapter 1. There in Revelation chapter 19. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. We know what the sword is. Two-edged sword. This is Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, discern of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's glory and majesty here as well in verse 3. In that majesty, ride prosperously. Because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Remember the golden girdle? Was truth. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. That's Revelation chapter 19. The sword which was for the destruction of the enemies. And in fact, in our last session this week, we won't only look at Revelation 19. We'll go to another psalm, Psalm 149, which picks up the same message. And the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. That's the verse which is picked up in the opening of the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Because Christ loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And then the psalmist changes. He's been speaking about the king. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. But now he sees someone standing alongside the king, and the message is different. King's daughters are among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. The same word that's translated euphaz in Daniel chapter 10. The golden belt, gold of euphaz. So it's the same vision, except now it's just being opened out. In Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, in Daniel 10 and Revelation 1, we see one man. And we've said it's Christ united with the saints. Here we see Christ first of all and the saints. And it's at the point at which they are to be united. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb in Psalm 45. And do you remember, we got the little hint from the body being the colour of beryl, that there was something about those people who would be united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. So all of those, from whatever nation, it's those that want to entreat the favour of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be brought in association with him. But perhaps the most important verse for our purposes is verse 13. You see, we're told that the clothing of the bride is of wrought gold, being brought to the king in raiment of needlework, broidered work. Now that should remind us of Exodus 25. This is tabernacle language. Verse 13 says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Well, she was glorious within. She wasn't very glorious without. Covered with badger's skins, which aren't very pretty. But within, that's where the beauty was. This is what the tabernacle was meant to teach the nation of Israel. It's the lesson that Samuel had to learn, if you remember, when he went to Jesse's family and had to anoint one of the sons. Don't look on the outward appearance, God said to him. God looks on the heart. The king's daughter is all glorious within. And if there's going to be any change taking place, if we're going to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to be part of the one man, because that's the message of Revelation chapter 1. It's the message of Revelation. If we're going to be part of the one man, then we've got to try and be glorious within. An internal revolution, an internal transformation has to take place. And that's where the king's daughter is going to be glorious. And her clothing, let me read it to you from the Revised Version. Her clothing is inwrought with gold. You see, it's inside. That's the important thing. Because it's not man that needs to see it. We're doing this for our Heavenly Father. We're doing it for our Master. And the Master looks on the heart. That's the important part. So can you see now the Apostle John exiled on Patmos? And what he's being told is, by this first vision which he sees, which is the most important vision of all, doesn't mean we've got to forget the other ones, and I don't mean that, and you know I don't mean it. This is the most important vision of all. This is what he sees. You've got to try and be this one man now. Try and live like that now. You're exiled. Look what the Roman powers have done to you. They've incarcerated you in a prison. They've taken away your liberty. They can't touch you inside. And this is what every prisoner of conscience has to learn. And ultimately they do. Can't touch you inside. And that's where the strength lies, of course. That's how people can undergo all sorts of traumatic experiences. The heart is the most important part. Our relationship of our mind with the things of God is the most precious gift that we have. And we have to sustain it. Though the outward man decays, remember the Apostle Paul said? The inward man is being renewed day by day. That's the message. And John was being told, prisoners before you have been given this same information. Ezekiel amongst the captives, Daniel, he might have been in king's palaces, but his heart was in the king's palace. That was the truth, wasn't it? And the same message for John. Hold on to that, and to the one who overcomes, the great blessing will come. The great blessing. So, what were the people to do who read this? Because they knew their position in the purpose of God. We know our position in the purpose of God by his grace.
And as God's purpose is unfolded through the book of Revelation, there's something that we have to do. And we have to pray. No, just, if you want to, you can turn up those passages. The most important parts, and we miss them if we're not careful, but they're the most important parts, is that the incidents in the book of Revelation are all triggered by the prayers of the saints. Look at that first one, Revelation chapter 5. See, and there would be no point. The saints would not pray unless they recognized their own part in the purpose of God. Unless they knew that in the end they're going to be part of the one man. That's what they want more than anything else. That's the motivation, to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we've got that clearly in our mind, we're going to do something about it. So Revelation 5 verse 8, when the Lamb has taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And those prayers now lead on. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Here are their prayers. They cried with a loud voice. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And God says, of course I will avenge it. And so the judgments begin to fall. And they fall first of all on pagan Rome. Turn over to chapter 8. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it, with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And what happens? Well, here is God acting in response to the prayers of the saints. Voices, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. Think of the pattern that we saw yesterday in Joshua. And that pattern was going to be there, wasn't it? Right at the end, when you're told to shout, shout! And the walls will come down. There was a part that they had to play. So, that section in Revelation is critical. Critical to the rest of the book. Each letter follows the same pattern. The introduction reminds those who receive the letter of their destiny, their ultimate destiny, if they remain true to the things of God. It contains aspects of that Son of Man vision, which is a vision of themselves united in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, ultimately brought to his Son. And the only way that can be achieved is if we apply those next 4 points. We try and have the mind of Christ to make a true and right assessment. We open ourselves up to the Word of God, allow the two-edged sword to do its work. There will be assessments, there will be disapproval, there will be a warning. But thankfully there's a promise. And to those who overcome, I will grant to sit down with me in my Father's throne, the Lord said. What a wonderful promise it is. And so as we move through towards the end of the book of Revelation and see the Lord, as Isaiah saw him, high and lifted up, then the important part of that vision for us was that his train filled the temple. That's what we want to be part of, isn't it? We want to be united with the Lord. And John was granted the vision. Let's make sure that we have the vision too and keep it bright before our eyes.